We turn to the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, reading from Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. The Gospel writer reminds us from the outset of these words. It's the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This one whose works, whose ways, whose words are recorded for us here in this Gospel, in all the Gospels, is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's the one that Peter gave that great declaration of in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are reading of the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one that we read of at the outset of our service in Psalm 2. Who the Father said to, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. He is the one who tells his disciples, when we read a little later on, when he'd finished the work of redemption and is raised from the dead and is about to ascend back on high. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so when we read of this one, we are not just reading some spiritual portion. We are reading of one who rules in the affairs of man. He's the same one that Nebuchadnezzar was brought to understand through his being driven like a lunatic into the wilderness because he would not bow to God and thought himself to be a God. He confesses that God, the only God, Yahweh, the only true God, is he who rules among the armies of heaven, but not just the armies of heaven, and on earth. Everything is under his rule. And so we see, as we have been looking at this great event of this man who was suffering leprosy, having been cleansed of that which excluded him from society and excluded him from the worship of God. As we saw last week, gloriously he is commanded to go present himself to the priest that he may partake of worship of God. And all who are born into this world are unclean. And not just unclean, dead. And not just dead, but disobedient. And not just disobedient, liars. Coming forth from the womb, speaking lies. And they must, if anyone is to be accepted by God, they must be brought like this poor leper. To recognize the hopeless state they're in. But you can make me clean. You can make me clean. You can make me acceptable to God. Now we saw last time that this man, though he was commanded by the Lord Jesus to say nothing but to go and present himself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them, For there must be a testimony to those around. If we say we're in Christ Jesus, there must be fruit. Because it's the work of God. This was the work of God making this man clean. So it would be seen. It would be seen. A testimony to all around. Where God is at work, there's a testimony that God has done something. But however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. If you keep your hand in Mark 1 and you turn to Luke 5, you see Luke 5's account of the same incident. Verse 15. However, the reports went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So we see, as word spread of the Lord Jesus, more who were in need of that special touch to change them from their infirmities, to heal them from their infirmities, they were brought more and more to Jesus. So that he had to. It's put in italics here. In the original, it doesn't say often, but it's implied here. Because obviously, he didn't permanently retire into the wilderness. But he did retire to the wilderness for a time. And he went and prayed, Luke adds. He went and prayed. Now, firstly, it is interesting to observe that Jesus, for a time, stopped appearing openly in the city. Once again, as I said last time, it's good to try and transport ourselves back to the scene to try, if we may, to even imagine what it was like in this city of Capernaum. This city of Capernaum wouldn't be as big as London. This city on the banks of Lake Galilee. There was a great noise spread abroad about this Jesus. Crowds, great crowds were gathering. This could not be any secret what was going on. There could be no secret what was going on here. There would have been a great rumpus, attracting attention from one source, the right source, and attracting attention from the wrong source. And it was not so much that he was not able, although our English translation says, he could no longer enter the city. He could have entered the city, of course. But we're looking at the context, the overall context of what was going on during Jesus' public ministry continually. We read throughout his public ministry there were those who were seeking to destroy him. It was not that he could not and he was not able to meet with the people there. Of course he was. But rather this would be attracting unhealthy interest from his enemies within the religious rulers. He wasn't frightened of them. This was not out of fear. But here we see the sovereign hand of God. as in all occasions. Rather, for he knew they would seek to destroy him, as was the case previously in his own hometown of Nazareth, and would be so in the future, on countless times, where they would even take up stones to have him executed as a blasphemer. But before his time. Yet in all this we see the sovereignty of God, the providential hand of God. For the time of Christ's sufferings was not yet. And of course, the specific purpose he came to perform, that death he must suffer, was yet to be. The time was certainly coming when it would be, when, as Peter the Apostle later would tell the ones guilty of crucifying the Lord, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Acts 2:23. But notice, when we see delivered by the determined counsel, part of that determined counsel is the time. Is the right time, the right hour for which he came into the world. It is of a certainty that unto this hour of suffering, the Son of God entered the world and was made flesh. But not yet. His hour was not yet. The sovereign will of the Almighty, reigning supreme, as with all things, over all these events. The sovereign hand was seen in Jesus being inundated with all these people, and the attracting of attention amongst his enemies. That was under the sovereign control of God. He was not taken by surprise by anything at all. In that, as Jesus would say to the disciples again and again, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners. He must be crucified. And the third day rise again. But not yet. But not yet. And we can learn, even in this, just briefly, we can see that though God reveals his will of certain things he will do, we cannot hasten those things. They all happen at the precise time that God's sovereign will has purposed from eternity. And yet he evades the wicked hands of men at other times, just as now. This surely can be summed up by these words from Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. God's in control with wicked hands. The determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, his sovereign will, was in control of those lawless hands that were still responsible. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. This is also translated, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. But restrain is not the only meaning here, you see. Now, although restraining is involved here, we are caused to see the big picture that the Almighty, as one wearing a mighty armour, subduing all things for his will's sake, has absolute control over even the wrath of man, the evil acts of man. God's sovereign will is brought about. He controls all things. It's all his. Romans 9:17, quoting what God says to the wicked Egyptian king, tells us, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth." But we see something else here. Secondly, this withdrawal from public life. Public life in the city for a time was not meant to be that he would not do people good. He wasn't going off for a holiday. Oh, I need a break. If there was anyone who needed a break upon this earth, it was the Son of God. No, he wasn't taking a break from his ministry. As we've already seen in Mark 1:35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed." It's interesting that actually the word holiday comes from the original meaning, which is holy day. To take time aside, to be with God. We see in Mark 1:35 where Jesus departed to that solitary place. And as Simon and the other disciples came looking for him, he is found in prayer, and yet he does not rebuke nor reject the request made for his presence among the people. We should look at this a bit more next time, but it's as we see the picture of the Shunammite in the Song of Solomon. The beloved at times hides his presence. And what is the aim? It's so the Shunammite would all the more seek after her beloved. Where is my beloved? Where is my beloved? No, Jesus does not turn the people away. The Saviour in no way in this instance, where we are told was outside in deserted places, no way would he forbid them to come to him, as they most certainly did, we read here, from every quarter. So it would seem that far from being unto the purpose of avoiding people coming unto him, more all the more came to him. They came to him from every quarter. And we see that in the account of these events in the Gospel of Luke, verse 15, as a result of the man cleansed from leprosy, making it widely known what Jesus had done for him, as word spread, so did the business of the Saviour increase. So did his busyness. For the gospel writer, Luke makes that clear. They brought many people to him. And now, as we learnt in verse 35, if the Lord Jesus, knowing the limitations in his fleshly nature, such as weariness, tiredness, fatigue through much activity, that he saw the need for quietness in prayer to recharge, as it were, to be recharged, to be reinvigorated, to seek after God in prayer. How much more so for the believer? It is no coincidence that the Saviour was found engaged in prayer and rest when he was shortly to be about his Father's business yet again. Sometimes we can be too busy that we, through too much busyness, and no rest in the Lord, we are of no good whatsoever in the end. Jesus told us, you can do nothing without me. Absolutely nothing. Now this, of course, is not a manifesto for being idle in the work of the Lord. None whatsoever. But what the Lord is teaching us here is that we need to be resting on him. We need to take that time aside that we will be of use to his kingdom. As the hymn writer said, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And so we also read in a hymn, take time to be holy. Set aside for God. To be with the Lord. Talk off with the Lord. As surely as the Lord Jesus retired for prayer unto God the Father, therefore the weakest of believers finds strength outside himself, looking to the Saviour. And so we all who trust in the Saviour, when we heed this lesson, we can say with the apostle in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not just a cliche. It's a living reality. It's as Isaiah the prophet was caused to write, yes, even the youths grow weak, grow faint. But those who trust in the Lord will rise up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow faint. Thirdly, what do you suppose was the subject matter? What do you suppose was the subject matter of those prayers that we read the Lord Jesus was given over to as he went into the wilderness? What was the subject matter of those prayers? Well, of course, you will rightly say to me, the text does not tell us. Well, that's right. The text does not tell us. Yet, when we interpret this in the light of Scripture, we can just as rightly and with confidence surmise from the witness of what we also read of the Lord Jesus elsewhere in the New Testament Scriptures, what would be the main theme of his prayers. Now, what would that be? What would that be? Well, firstly and foremostly, he would have sought the praise and glory of God the Father. And surely it is summed up in what Jesus said was his purpose in all things for which he came into this world. This isn't, of course, an example of one of his prayers, but he tells us that this is the purpose for which he came into the world. In John 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Yes, Jesus, who went aside into the wilderness here, is he who has gone into the most holy place above, and there he appears before the throne on high, pleading for his people. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them." And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was on the earth and shortly before he went to the cross. In that which is truly the Lord's Prayer, in John 17. We read from verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word." And he speaks particularly here in context of the apostles. "And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I've declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them. The Saviour elsewhere prays, Father, glorify your name. And we have one of the few instances where it's recorded of God the Father vocally speaking directly from heaven. I have glorified it already, he says. Yes, the purpose of the Saviour's prayers is always the salvation of God's elect. But the aim and the purpose of it all is to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. We shall see next time more closely that although Jesus went into the uninhabited places in the wilderness, many crowds were nonetheless drawn to where he was. This could only be the power of God's amazing, irresistible grace. For these people to leave behind the comfort of the city, where it was easy to be amongst those crowds, to come and present themselves before the Lord Jesus for whatever their need was. This could only be the grace of God causing them to go into uninhabited wilderness places. We see an example of this, do we not, in the feeding of the 5,000. The people were drawn to Jesus, and there was no place for food there. But so was the great power of God's grace drawing people unto himself. And so what about you? Jesus said to Thomas after his resurrection, Thomas, who refused to believe until he could put his hands into the Lord's side and to feel the imprints of the nails in his hands. Only then, when he did this, did he say, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, you believe having seen. Blessed are those who believe having not seen. There will be an element of faith to go out into the wilderness. Though you cannot see Jesus, will you be caused to come by faith unto him? Faith. It's the evidence that God is working. It's the evidence of that unseen thing, the power of God in you. You who know the Lord Jesus Christ, will you be renewed in your faith? As Jesus appears at times, as God appears at times to be far away, will you be caused to see? Will you be caused to see that he is merely drawing you unto himself, to a greater and a more special blessed state? May God cause us all to know what it means to be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Amen.